That fire starts overheating us. Someone feel free to open a window. It's permitted. All right, today we have a character sketch. Well, sort of like a character sketch. It's actually an Old Testament narrative. We have seven characters in our narrative. The first one, his name means Jehovah raised. He's a king. Second one means Jehovah judged, and he's a king. The third one means safety, and he's a king. The fourth one is another king, but we don't get given his name. The fifth one is a servant, and like in the story of Naaman, he's an unnamed servant, both bold and courageous. The sixth person, his name means God of supplication. And today he's going to be pretty strong with some rebukes. And then the seventh is a nameless follower of God, skilled to the mizmor. We're going to look at the choices of our first character today and the reforms he made in light of the examples that his forebears gave him. We're going to look at the alliances of our second character and the counsel sought for and the timing of that counsel. Our third king of today's story created all the trouble today. Our fourth king is nothing really more than a supporting character. The nameless servant, though nameless, is inspirational in light of his circumstances, and may it encourage us in the light of ours. Our fifth character, though our fifth character presents strongly, and we may be tempted to call him grumpy, it truly is strength in the Lord. The fruit of our sixth character brings a word from the Lord that was immediately fulfilled the next day. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to read the account of King Jehoram of Israel, King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Mesha, king of Moab, and the unnamed king of Edom, the prophet Elisha, and the need to dig ditches. Let us read. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants said, answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye, your cattle, and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells with water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armour, and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, This is blood! The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil! And they came to the camp of Israel, and the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Haraseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through, even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. And then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Okay, so that's the story in 2 Kings chapter 3. And so we want to look, first of all, at Jehoram. Jehoram is the son of Ahab. Ahab died, and Jehoram's eldest brother, Ahaziah, reigned in his stead. And we have that story in 2 Kings chapter 1. And it says that Ahaziah fell down through the lattice from an upper story, and he was sick unto death. He was sick. And so he sent messengers to Baal-zebub of Ekron. Now Ekron's in the Philistines. Remember, that's in the land of the Philistines. And the angel of God comes to the prophet Elisha and tells him of this going on. And he goes and meets the messengers that are sent to Baal-zebub. And Elijah says, Is there because there's no God in Israel that you are asking of Baal-zebub in Ekron? And so the messengers turn around and go back to Ahaziah and said, Oh, we met this man. And he said, What did he look like? Was he hairy and was he wearing a leather belt? Yep, that was him. All right. And so he sends a captain with 50 to go and get Elijah and bring him to the king. Well, Elijah's sitting up on top of his hill. The man says, Oh, man of God, come down here. And Elijah says, If I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50 men. And it did. So King Ahaziah goes, All right, that didn't work. I'll send another captain with his 50. Same thing happened. Man of God, come down. Oh, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume thee. Gone. Okay? It still didn't work. I know what I'll do. I'll send another captain with his 50. And anyway, so the third captain comes and falls down on his knees before Elijah and says, Please, Elijah, let my life be precious in your sight. Don't. And the angel said to Elijah, Go with the man fearing nothing. And so he goes to Ahaziah. And he says to Ahaziah, Are you standing to Baal-zebub because there's no God in Israel? Thus saith the Lord, You shall not be healed. You shall not come off your bed. You shall surely die. And he did. Now, prior to that happening, Ahaziah reigned for 2 years. King Ahab had a good idea. He was going up to Ramoth Gilead. And we're going to talk about later on how he grabs Jehoshaphat and does a thing with Jehoshaphat there. And the prophet Micaiah came and prophesied to Ahab. And he says, The Lord, you're going to die today because the Lord wants you to go up to Ramoth Gilead and die. Thus saith the Lord. And all Ahab had to say was throw Micaiah in prison till I get back. Micaiah says, You're not coming back. I guess I'll be in prison a long time. Jehoram knew this. Jehoram knew the word of the Lord had come to his father, Ahab. Jehoram knew that the word of the Lord had come to his elder brother, Ahaziah. Both of them had died according to the word of the Lord. Now Jehoram is on the throne. Does he follow Jehovah? Has he learned from the examples before him? Like us, we have a choice. Like Jehoram had a choice. And like us today, we have a choice whom we may follow. Have we looked at the examples before us? Have we chosen wisely? There are so many flavours of ice cream in the freezer. Which flavour will we choose? In verse 3 it tells us, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And I want to draw to our attention, not all that is old is gold. Not all that is old is gold. So Jeroboam set up the golden calves in 1 Kings chapter 12, 27, at the inception of the divided kingdom. It is too much for you, O Israel, to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. See, he was afraid. He was afraid that if Israel went up to Jerusalem and worshipped the one true God, well, all of their loyalty would return to Judah, and the king, the lineage come down from David, and then he'd be left out in the cold. No, no, don't go to Jerusalem. Here's your gods. These are the calves. We're still worshipping Jehovah. We're just going to do it via the golden calves. And so he put one at the top of Israel and one at the bottom of Israel for everyone to worship. So Jeroboam did that. Well, along come Ahab, and he sets up Baal worship and a bunch of other things. And he's king for 25 years? I thought I wrote it down. I think it was 25 years. So along comes Jehoram, and he has a reformation. We're not going to worship Baal anymore. What does he reform back to? He reformed back to what his fathers worshipped at the start of the nation. When we have a reformation, brothers and sisters, what should we reform back to? Martin Luther is credited with having started or brought to pass the Protestant Reformation. Now, the word reformation, the Protestant Reformation specifically in the Oxford Dictionary, says a 16th century movement for the reform of church doctrines and practices of the Roman Church, ending in the establishment of the Reformed and Protestant churches. So Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. That means a monk that was following the teachings of Augustine, okay? And he made no secret, Martin Luther made no secret, that he was reforming back to what he saw as pure Augustinian thought, a post-Constantine thought and practice of Christianity. So it was a thought that had the state church, the state and the church married together. It was a thought that oppressed people who disagreed with you. So if you found a bunch of heretics, it was perfectly okay to kill them because they disagreed with you. That was okay in Augustine's day. And a very strong clergy and laity. Instead of having a brotherhood of believers, you have those who are in charge and those who are told what to do. And that was Augustine. They were some of the tenets of pure Augustinian thought. Okay? And so Martin Luther reformed back to that. When we have a reformation, how old is gold? Jehoram went back to the gold calves, not Jehovah. Martin Luther went back to Augustine, not Jesus. When we seek to reform, to make or become better by the removal of faults and errors, should we look to history? How we did religion in Australia when Australia was first settled. Should we do that? Should we look to Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation, how they did religion back in Augustine's day? No. We need to look to this. We need to look to the Word of God. We need to look to Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Let us reform back to the living Word by the removal of all faults and errors from our life by living in the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 4. There's a crisis. Moab rebels. Oh no! Now, Moab was conquered by David in 2 Samuel 8:2. It's rather gruesome. But he lined everybody up in three lines. Two lines he killed, and the third line he left alive. He lined all the men up of Moab, and they became servants. And the one line that got left alive, they had to keep giving presents to King David. Well, obviously that transferred to the nation of Israel, not to the nation of Judah. And here they decide not to keep giving presents anymore. Now, Moab, in Deuteronomy 23:3-6, God said about Moab, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. So they were the enemy. They are the enemy in this case, and they're rebelling. They're saying, no, we're not going to be servants anymore. So that's the setting, so to speak. So moving along, so that's the start. We had Jehoram. We've had the king of Moab. Next we have Mesha, the king of Moab. The next, verse 7, I want to look at the question. Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? Jehoram asked the question. Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? Jehoshaphat's answer. And you'd think he might have learned. I am as thou art. My people as thy people. My horses as thy horses. Now the problem is, they weren't. Israel had instituted the worship of the golden calves, and they'd done that for 60 years. Ahab came along, instituted Baal worship for 22 years, plus worshipping other things, groves and all these other false gods. And then Ahaziah had worshipped Baal-zebub of Ekron for 2 years. And so Israel was an apostate nation. They were mixing the truth with false worship. They were mixing the worship of Jehovah with the worship of other gods. Or they were plain and simply just worshipping other gods. Or they were killing the prophets of Jehovah. Jezebel had them killed, murdering them. And so Jehoshaphat, when he said, my people are your people, I am as thou art, your horse, my horses are your horses, that's not a true statement. And it says here in 1 Kings 22:44 that Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat felt in his heart a desire and a mandate for peace. And he became king after Ahab had been reigning for 4 years. And he sought to make peace with Ahab. Now, the last time when Ahab wanted to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the prophet Micaiah, a prophet of the Lord, had said that Ahab was going to die, Jehoshaphat said the same words in 1 Kings 22:4. Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go to war against Ramoth-Gilead. I am as thou art, my people are as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Jehoshaphat nearly lost his life that day. Ahab did lose his life. And how many of Jehoshaphat's men got killed that day? Like, just rank and file. Fathers, sons in Judah got their lives sadly cut off by the Syrians that day. And here's Jehoshaphat doing it again. in the interest of being at one and at peace with idolatrous religious system that mixed true and false worship, Jehoshaphat's going again. But it gets worse. The other allies in this case is the kingdom of Moab, and the kingdom of Edom, and the false gods of Edom became a snare to Judah in 2 Chronicles 25:20. So they're making themselves allies with people who don't worship the true God. Mm. Now, turn it over and look at us. What about us? What allowances do we make through our various alliances, whether it's work, sport, friends, play? What about our desire to fit in and maybe to be ecumenical? What compromises must we make to what we know that the word of the Lord forbids? Okay, moving along. Verse 8, Jehoshaphat asked the question, which way should we go up? Who did he ask the question of? Righteous King Jehoshaphat. Who does he ask? Does he ask the Lord? He asked Jehoram. Oh no! Jehoshaphat, what are you doing? What are you asking his advice for? Who should we ask for counsel? Our mates, the blokes we work with, our fellow sporting people who kick a ball around with us. Oh, I need to get some advice from you, Bob. I'm thinking about getting married. What do you think about such and such? Good choice? First, let us ask the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8. So he doesn't ask the right source. They head down the track, they get out across the flat, tromping along. You know, it's hard to imagine because it's so cold this morning, it's been so wet this weekend, but you know, they're out there in the wilderness, they're out in the desert. Sand is sort of crunching under their sandals, they're walking along, the water in their water bottles is getting less, there should be a well here soon, no, it's getting less. Oh, it's empty and I'm getting thirsty. And we walk on some more and there's no water. And the cattle are starting to stagger and the men are starting to stagger. Alas, the Lord has done this, says Jehoram. Why, hang on a minute. Who asked the Lord? The Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. How soon do we blame the Lord who we never asked to begin with? Have you ever thought what the Lord must feel like when we do that? Have you ever thought about that? You know, take a minute now from the last time that you went, oh no, look what's happened. You can almost hear the oops from here in Australia 3,000 years later from Jehoshaphat. The Lord. Oh, that's right. Ask the Lord. Rule number one. Before doing any military expedition, always ask the Lord. That's right. I forgot. Oops. And so, when, brothers and sisters, let's make it personal. When should we ask counsel of the Lord? When everything goes pear-shaped? Or before we start? Anyone want to put a 50-50 guess? Before we start, amen? Amen? Amen. All right. So, timing is important. Verse 11. This is the bit here where I think I see a courageous and nameless servant of God. In 1 Kings 19, verse 14, Elijah, remember how Elijah had that great victory on top of Mount Carmel, and then Jehoshaphat said he was going to lose his head, and Elijah takes off running out across the flat, and he meets God on Mount Horeb. And Elijah cries to God, and he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain the prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In essence, that's what was going on. And God said to him, verse 18, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." So out of the hundreds of thousands of men, there were 7,000 men, hidden men in Israel, that Elijah did not know about. Do you ever feel alone? Do you feel lonely? Does it seem that there are no believers left standing true to the Lord in this country? That they've gone after the false gods, the gods of mammon, the gods of this world, the gods of ease and enjoyment, and they've bowed the knee to them? That they've kissed these gods? And you alone, and you just feel alone. Have you ever felt that? God's answer to Elijah then and to us now is in Romans 11:5. "Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And so, as the servant, now have a look at this and put yourself, I say sometimes to my children, you know, try and see it from a third person perspective. Imagine that you're up on the ceiling looking down on this situation. All right, King Ahab's killed all the prophets of the Lord. Jezebel had anybody who confessed Jehovah, they're out. Jezebel's still living. She's living till Jehu takes care of, not quite sure what the king's name was. It's to come. Jezebel's time's coming, right? But she's still alive. She's still in the royal palace. And here's a servant of King Jehoram. And he goes, "The Lord, Jehovah, has done this." And King Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not any prophet here?" Silence. Well, we know what will happen. If I stand up and say, "I know somebody who knows the Lord," I'm toast. And this courageous man steps up and he said, "Here is Elisha. He poured water on the hands of Elijah." Now, I think he was a follower of the Lord because he knew Elisha was there. He knew that there was a great prophet in their midst, and he cared because he loved God. And so he stood up. And we don't know. We don't know when they get back to Samaria and Jezebel hears of all the goings on, how they run out of water and how the prophet Elisha gave a mouthful to her darling son and that servant dropped him in it. What happened to that servant? We don't know. It doesn't say. But he was bold, he was courageous, and he stood up for the Lord when it counted, and God used him. May that be an encouragement to us. Though he was nameless, though we don't know his fate, and it could have been it didn't work out well for him, let us be encouraged by his bold stand that in the face of an ungodly environment, yet he professed and confessed the Lord. Verse 12, they went down to him. The three kings now in humility go down to the prophet. They do not peremptorily summons the prophet to appear before them. They meekly seek him out. And I have a question for you. Does God have to bring you to extremity before you will walk in humility? Let me ask that question again. Does God have to bring you to extremity before you will walk in humility? To put it in another way, does he have to have you pinned to the wall? You know, sort of a dagger in your shirt here and a dagger in your shirt there and one in your legs either side so you can't move, and then you go, "Okay, you're right, Lord." Is that what he has to do to get you to humble yourself? Verse 13 and 14, we have Elisha's stinging rebuke. "Get you to the prophets of your father and your mother. Go seek the prophets of Baal. Don't come bother me. Get out of my face." He was rude. He's speaking to a king and he said, "Get out." Just as Jesus to the religious of his day, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, Jesus said that 7 times in Matthew 23. He got stuck into them. Those people who only repent when they're stuck into a corner and they can't move. A repentance forced upon someone is not the same as one voluntarily given. If we only own our mistakes when we have exhausted all other options and possibilities, then we are standing in Jehoram's shoes. Yet, Jehoram, and this will be said for him, manly clings to his repentance and his humility. He didn't turn around and walk out and go see the prophets of Baal. And there is indeed hope for Jehoram, and there is hope for all of us, however low we have fallen, when we repent. Nay, for the Lord has called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Elisha responds, "If it weren't for the king of Judah, I would not regard you or even look at you, let alone hear your request." You know, he seems pretty grumpy here, right? And it's confirmed in a sense, because the very next words, he calls for a musician. 1 Peter 2:20. "What glory is it, brethren, sisters, if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Does it take extremity to get us to humility? Do we have to be proved wrong before we grudgingly back down?" How far is that from suffering when doing right? How far? God wants us to be quick to repent, my brethren, my sisters. Okay, moving along. The ministry of music. When the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And it's an interesting story here. We have Elisha, and forgive me if I'm wrong here. I'm reading it like Elisha's pretty grumpy. I'm not quite sure how you see that, but I speak those words like a man who's upset. And then he says in verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel." Maybe he said, "Please, could you please bring me a minstrel?" It sounds kind of peremptory. It sounds like a command. Bring me a minstrel. That word minstrel is the Hebrew word norgan, a primary root to thrum, i.e. beat a tune with the fingers, especially to play on a stringed instrument, hence to generate or to make music. That word that's translated minstrel there is translated in different places in the Bible, player on instruments, sing to the stringed instruments, melody, minstrel, player and playing. So, children, for all of you children who are learning music at the moment, there is a ministry. There is a ministry in music. Children, you're learning musical instruments. There is something beautiful to be done here with music for the Lord. Beautiful, peaceful, harmonious music that soothes and comforts. We all know the story in 1 Samuel 16:23, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, not only is the ministry of music in the Bible simply for the purpose of soothing ruffled feathers or prophets and troubled kings, it is an outlet of joy in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. In James 5, verse 13, it says in the King James Version, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, I actually want to take a little time. This is a subject of a whole sermon, and maybe I will do that. We'll do a sermon on what the Bible teaches about music. But here in James 5, 13, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. I want to give some history. The King James Version of the Bible, translated in 1611, was translated by Puritans. About 40 years later, Cromwell took over England and the whole thing that happened there, all right. What bearing does that have on music and musical instruments? Well, the Puritans did not believe in using musical instruments. Because they did not believe in using musical instruments, they put that, and we can't help but put our culture or our preconceived belief system into a translation when we translate. And so they put that into their translation. The Swiss Reformed Church did not allow singing in harmony, though Luther did. And John Knox, the Scots Presbyterians, only allowed the singing of psalms in unison. And so that was what was all happening around about that time. Now, the musicians, and to give it a little bit of history, at the time of the Reformation, went from castle to castle, king's court to king's court, apparently, and this is from several sources, with very loose living and reprobate behaviour. Not that unlike to popular rock musicians in our day. Not much has changed in 500 years. Okay, so what bearing does this have on James 5:13? In the Greek, it asks the question, any Mary, and then the answer is given, ek salo. The Greek word salo means to rub or touch the surface, to twitch or twang, i.e. play on a stringed instrument. It's translated make melody and sing psalms. It is the word that the word psalmos comes from salo, which is a set piece of music, i.e. a sacred ode, accompanied by voice, harp or other instruments, a psalm. So when we say transliteration, that means psalmos is a Greek word, and we've just taken it straight out of Greek and put it into English. Psalm. All right? You're following me there? Okay? And the root of the word psalm means to pluck or to play a tune with your fingers. Are you following me? Everyone following me? Amen? Amen. Okay. The Hebrew word, now let's look at the Hebrew, because the book of Psalms is in the Hebrews. The word psalm that's translated into English psalm is the Hebrew word mizmor, from the root of zormar, meaning to strike with the fingers. So mizmor means, properly, instrumental music. By implication, a poem set to notes. A psalm. So a psalm is an instrumental piece of music. Are we all on the same page here? So in James 5:13, the word to sing, which is the Greek word oidai, which is where we get the English word ode. It's a transliteration of the Greek word oidai, an ode means to sing, is not there in that passage. It does not say ek oidai psalmos, which is what we have it in English. It says ek salo, play music. Is any merry, play music? And so we see here an encouragement. And we see in Elisha there an encouragement of the ministry of music. Not any kind of music, but the music described in Ephesians 5:18-19. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. That's the word salo, in your heart to the Lord. So you're making a tune in your heart that as Christians we would have in us a well of water springing up to eternal life, John 4:14. And that would produce a song of happiness, a song of gratefulness. So it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're welding, you're putting a nut and a bolt, or you're out pushing a hoe in the paddock, you have a song of praise to the Lord. You're kneading the bread, you're mixing up cinnamon scrolls, whatever you're doing, and you have a song that wells up in your heart, and it just has to get off your lips. And it doesn't mean that it's necessarily most magnificently musical, it's just coming out of a heart that loves the Lord. Are you following me? Okay, now, I think that music is a very personal thing. And at the same time, I also believe that music is a very cultural thing. Have you ever heard music from India and Asia? Amen? Amen? Yeah, yeah. And you think to yourself, huh? People like that? It's not our culture. That's their culture. And that's fine. We don't all have to be Western music, 1-4-5 chords back to 1-4-5, and we go, oh yes, that's nice music. They're allowed to like their music, we're allowed to like ours. But when we have music that doesn't follow guidelines of scripture, to pull out the culture argument and say, oh, well, that's your culture. I like this sort of music. There are some guidelines I believe we can apply to music. Galatians 5:22-23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. So if we're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit comes out of our mouth, what sort of music is that? James 3:17-18 says the wisdom that is from above, and you can say the Holy Spirit that is from above, or the music that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Brothers and sisters, I know music is a very personal thing, and I know culture is a very personal thing as well. If your music does not fit Galatians 5:22-23 or James 3:17-18, I beg you, take another look at your music. May we rejoice in the ministry of music, whether it be soothing, calming ministry or a melodious music of praise and joy to our God. The ministry of music. Moving along. The word of the Lord. Because the minstrel played, the word of the Lord came upon him, and it brought forth a word from the Lord. And you know that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That word, their hand, is a primary word meaning an open hand, indicating power, means, or direction. And it's distinct from a closed hand. A closed hand meant something else, but the hand of the Lord was upon him and it gave him direction. Make this valley full of ditches. There will be no rain, there will be no wind, yet the valley will be full of water. And if that isn't enough, I'm also going to deliver the Moabites into your hands. Wow. How amazing is that? And you know, think about it. Let's say he did cause it to rain 50 kilometres away. How long is that water going to take to get there? You know, when you think about it, God's actually answered their prayer before it got asked. Amen. Brothers and sisters, ask. Amen. God's waiting for you to ask because he's got the provision for your problem right now. So, what did the people do? It actually doesn't specifically say. First option, let's say they disobeyed and they did nothing. I mean, fair go, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to go out and dig in the sun all day. I haven't had anything to drink. I'll die from heat exhaustion. No way. I'm going to stay in my tent and die slowly. Like, if I go out there and work for 10 minutes, I'm going to drop down. At least I'll last the rest of the day in here. Nah. Prophets, you can't always trust them, you know. I'll go out and do some digging if I see some clouds. If I see some wind. I mean, you give me something a little bit more than the word of the prophet, all right? Option one. Option two. They obeyed. They went out and dug ditches by faith that the water would come. Now, get this. They're thirsty. They got to their extremity because they had no water. They're at their backs up to the wall. They've got nothing. They're fainting. They're staggering around. They've been walking in the desert. Go out and dig ditches. No rain, no wind, no evidence. Just the prophet Elisha's word that it was going to happen. And I think that's beautiful. Because we stand in exactly the same place. we have the word of the prophet. What will we do? So, what would happen with option one? Disobedience. Tomorrow morning, what's going to happen when the water comes flowing down the valley? They can drink madly for a minute and then the water's gone. Because there wasn't anything there to hold it there, so the water's just travelling across this creek bed. You've seen dry creek beds before, right? And the water just flows down it, and then 5 minutes later, it's all gone. And so they see the water, they come running out there, and there's this muddy brown water, and they stick that in and drink anyway, because they know in a minute, it's all over, right? They can drink for that moment in time of God's blessing, but there's no retaining it, and there's no containing it. And then the inevitable thirst must return. That was option one, disobedience. Option two, faith, believing, working with their obedience. What happens tomorrow morning? Okay, they dug their ditches last evening. They dug them, went and collapsed in their tents, exhausted. The next morning comes all this water down the valley, fills up all the ditches. Rather than having to, well, I'm sure they go and stick their heads in it anyway, they're thirsty, right? But without having to do that, you can just let it sit for a couple minutes and the water slowly starts clearing down, all the sediment sinks to the bottom, and they can drink the cool, clear water off the top. They can drink the water off the top and they can fill up their water jugs. They can fill up their water skins and their water bags and their bottles, and all the cows can come over and have a drink. And God's blessings to them were retained and contained by having faith with their obedience. So, which camp do you belong to? Which camp do we belong to? Option one, disobedience, or option two, obedience? God has set forth a plan of salvation. Salvation from thirst, salvation from sin. He sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, to die for our sins. He called us into adoption as sons. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He has outlined a walk of holiness. He has cleansed and sanctified us. A life of service as his humble servants. Option one. Do we sit in our tents complaining of our lot, declaring God's requirements are too hard, unjust, unreasonable? A life of holiness is a burden. Too narrow, too tight for cultured tent dwellers, you know. In light of all the evidence, it would be better staying in our tents, you know, out of the heat, and take care of us, ourselves, the best we can. Coffee, anyone? Cup of coffee? After all, we do believe in God, like I believe he could do it. I'm not saying that he wouldn't do it. I believe he does, you know. But digging ditches sounds like earning your salvation, you know? That sounds like sort of something that the Roman Catholics would be involved in. I'm more interested in a faith-based approach. God will provide. I'm sure he'll provide. Besides, I have a Babylonian rug, newly arrived, and a Persian couch that I never travel with. I like to be comfortable in my tent, and it's just the way I like it. Digging ditches is not my style. No, not for me. This option has many that go therein at. Many. Option two. Not having received the promises, not having seen the wind or the rain, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11:13. Are we out there working, digging ditches as fellow labourers in the gospel of Christ? 1 Thessalonians 3:2, as the disciples, the apostles, and the followers of Jesus once did. Do we, as everyone that names the name of Christ, depart from iniquity? Are we sanctified and meet for the Master's use and prepared for every good work? Whether that be ditch digging or whatever else he calls us to. 2 Timothy 2:19-21. Are we his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, like digging ditches, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. Are you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, you may open unto him immediately? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find waiting, watching. Luke 12:36-37. Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Do you get the point, brothers and sisters? The gospel is not a pick and choose affair. It is not a choose your own adventure. Like he said to the Israelites, they needed to believe and then they needed to do. Believing wasn't enough. Believing led to the doing. God has outlined the plan of salvation in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is in the finished work and the cleansing power of his blood, of Christ on the cross, that we put our faith. We enter the kingdom through a narrow gate called faith. We continue along the path of holiness, the way of righteousness, bringing forth fruits of righteousness and holiness, which are the good works that God has ordained for us to walk in. And whether it be death or whether it be the Lord's return, we are to be found diligent at work, at our post, watching for our Lord and Master and being found faithful. So last time we looked at this passage, I actually spent a lot of time talking about digging ditches, and I don't want to do that today because we had that sermon before. But remember some of the things that I said that the ditches were personal habits that we built into our lives to retain God's blessing when it came upon us. So personal devotions, getting up and reading the word. We all get up out of bed to go work for an earthly boss. Get up half an hour earlier to read what your heavenly boss has to say to you. And make it a habit. It's just your habit. You do this thing. I read my Bible. I read the Word of God. Prayer. A habit of meeting with God in prayer. It doesn't matter whether some of the time when you pray, you feel like you didn't get very far in prayer. This is the whole point. Is the water's not going to come down the valley necessarily every single day. But you get out there and add to your ditches, and when the water comes, it will fill those ditches. And so when the refreshings come from above, that refreshing down, and you have a habit of meeting with God in prayer, you will find that as an immense help to you, because he will speak to you in that time. Devotions as a family, at meal times, what an excellent opportunity to open God's word. Now, on the subject of prayer, I understand a lot of us pray throughout the day. And sisters, that's why you cover your heads, so you can pray as you go. And I get that. But I am advocating, on top of pray as you go, a stop and pray. Do both. Don't do one or the other. Do both. Devotions as a family. At meal times, it's an excellent time to open God's word, because you've stopped already. You stopped your work, and now you're eating. If you don't have a family meal time, I encourage you, make one. If family meal times in your house are a buffet affair where everyone just grabs a little bit and goes their way, one to the bedroom, one to the lounge room to eat their meal, make a family meal table and then sanctify it. If you have an unsaved spouse, you don't have to do chapters at a time. Maybe you can use a verse, a part of a psalm, or a simple proverb. Well, I've decided something. You know what? Every time we have a meal, I'm just going to read a proverb. It'll take you 20 seconds. And apart from the start-up, which you'll feel, oh, what am I going to say to me? Is it going to work? Okay? Once you've got it in motion, it's amazing habits. It's amazing how habits just live on. Okay? So make it a habit. The family devotions. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. We can do this. Amen. A fellowship with the saints. Seek out God's people to meet with them. You don't have to go to church. You get to go to church. Okay? I get it. Sometimes church can be drudgery. I get that. We've all been on a journey looking around for a place to fellowship. It can be the place you're going to, absolutely. But it also can be your heart that needs attention. Find the saints of God and open up your heart to them and say, you know, brother, I felt like the Lord was sharing this with me this week. That person might be the shy one just waiting for somebody to broach the subject so they can share. And yet you're both sitting there going, man, this place is dead. Okay? So be that person. Be that initiator. Share and open it up. We don't come together to just hear the preaching and that's it. We come together to fellowship and to encourage. And you know, for me, the time where we get to share a meal together and share our thoughts and our hearts afterwards is almost more precious, can I say, even than the opening of God's word to me. Okay? Fellowship with the saints. These and many more ditches, giving to the poor, evangelising, witnessing, visiting the elderly, are ditches or habits that we can establish in our lives that retain and contain God's blessing when poured out in our life. And the last one that I want to bring to our attention, and we'll have our conclusion and close, is verse 24, the battle. The battle. The Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. Now, this is my last point from today's scripture, and I want you to take note of this. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 18. We tend to read through the eyes of defense. Let me read it to you. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, there are two major parts of battle. I'm sure there's lots of other parts as well. But yes, Ephesians does emphasize the defensive. We are to stand against the wiles of the devil. Able to withstand. Done all to stand. Stand therefore. Above all, the shield of faith. Quench fiery darts. Also, we have our loins girt, our breastplate, our shield and our helmet. All defensive armor. And again, yes, you must have defense. The Christian life involves defense. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. But there's more. What's that on your feet? The preparation of the gospel of peace. What's that shiny thing hanging by your side on your belt? Oh, that's the word of God. What are they there for? Oh, to show me friends. I've got some new boots. You see, shiny new boots, yeah. I've got this shiny sword here, it's great for shaving. Yeah? What is it there for? It's to take the battle to the enemy, to go forward, to attack. It's the offensive. And what did our verse say? They went forward. Now take the word Moabite out and put in enemy. They went forward, smiting the enemy even in their country. So, take the gospel to some hellish citadel of darkness with demons hanging off the rafters, and go in there in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ and win a soul for Christ. For the battle is not yours, but God's. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Jehoshaphat finally learned his lesson. The Moabites and the Ammonites came up and besieged Jehoshaphat all the way around. There was more than he could count than the sands of the sea. And Jehoshaphat immediately called the people together for a fast and besought the Lord, what should we do? Praise God. And someone stood up, forget the fellow's name, and he said, don't worry. Go out praising the beauty of holiness, and the Lord is going to fight this battle, because the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Brethren, do not have a defense-only posture. Do not have a defense-only posture. There is much ground that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to take. Every defense needs a good offense. We are called to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:19-20. Does that sound like defense to you? It doesn't sound like it to me. The battle. So in conclusion, Jehoram, his choice. We all have the same choice today to make that Jehoram was presented with. Joshua said it succinctly in Joshua 24, verses 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Will you, with Joshua, make that choice today? Jehoram, he had a religious reformation, but did he reform back to the pure original? Well, like Martin Luther, did he reform much, but left much error in the remaining? Let us all reform back to the living word, Jesus Christ. Jehoshaphat, he sought to make peace with idolatry and false religion. Did it work out well? It didn't, did it? Are there lessons for our life, our associations, our friendships? Yes, there are. Did Jehoshaphat seek counsel from the right source? Did he seek counsel at the right time? Now, if you have not yet sought the Lord or sought him about something, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 is a word for you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have felt the Lord calling you to something and you have not done it, now is the time. Do not put off till tomorrow what can be done today. And more importantly, brothers and sisters, do not put off till tomorrow because you should have done it last year or last week. Do not think that one more day won't matter. I know I should have done. I know I should have spoke to that person. I know I should have apologized to that. I know I should have done that a long time ago. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll feel better tomorrow. I'm feeling got a bit of cold. It's not good. No, I won't do it today. Don't do that. Don't put off tomorrow what you should do today. Now is the accepted time. The unnamed servant who spoke up for the Lord. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let's not seek to have our name written down against something. Let us be like Jesus told us in Luke 17:10. So likewise, when ye shall have done all the things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Let us just simply be content to be as the unnamed servant and speak a word in due season. Jehoram's repentance. Does it take an extremity to get you to walk in humility? Does it? May we not be forced to repent, but let us repent speedily. May we be buffeted for doing well, not ill. And may we take that patiently with a spirit of meekness. The ministry of music, may the beautiful, spiritual, harmonious and peaceful melodies fill our lives and be an offering of praise unto our God. Digging ditches, God has ordained a plan of salvation. We may not choose our own adventure, nor follow the world around us. God told the people to dig ditches. They would be saved. They walked in faith, believed what God had said, they walked in obedience, and went and did what God had said. We are called to first believe what God has said about his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's atonement through his blood and the forgiveness of sins by faith in his blood, and then we are called to obey what he has commanded in the word of God. And may we all be able to declare, along with James, I will show you my faith by my works. Specific ditches, reading the word, prayer, family devotions, communion of the saints, are all ditches that we can dig to retain and contain spiritual blessings when God pours them out on us. And lastly, the battle. Yes, defence is important, but let us not neglect to go forward, brothers and sisters. Let us take new territory for our Lord and our Master. Let us go forward in the name of the Lord and in the power of his might. For the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. May God bless you all. Let's stand and pray. Father, we come before you by the merits of Jesus Christ and him alone. We thank you, Lord, for the cleansing blood poured down upon us, washed us, sanctified us, cleansed us. And we look to the examples in this Old Testament narrative, and we can see so much of our own lives, Father. We can see areas that you are dealing with us, with our proud hearts, our stubborn-mindedness, our lack of repentance. We can see where we've been too defensive instead of being offensive. We've seen where we've been shy and not being bold to speak forth. Father, we can see other areas in the life of Jehoram with his reformation that we've been content to get rid of the big sins, but, you know, the little sins, Father. We understand everyone has little sins. And that attitude has sure brought a lot of small foxes that are spoiling our vines. So, Father, help us to reform. Reform back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would speak to all our hearts now and that you might show us that thing that we did put off and now we've forgotten about, or that thing we didn't make right and you did call us and ask us to. And so, Father, we lift up our hearts to you and ask that we might walk in humility, humbly before you, Father, in true repentance. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the lessons from it, that it's a living word and that we can receive so much of your instruction to us today from your Bible. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us all as we go forth from this place. And again, we ask a special blessing upon our brother at the Camp Clayton today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.